We're going to read from Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 12 as we look at God's word together this morning. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. And just a reminder of what we're talking about here in verses 1 through 12, this is whole aspect of what we're seeing in chapter 10, is this aspect of discipleship and what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ, in particular in the area of our marriage. We'll talk about what it means in relationship to children and also to our possessions with the rich young man who comes to Christ, asking what he must do and to inherit eternal life. So the primary thrust of chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, is the sacredness of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. And Jesus, he's not conceiving of marriage on the grounds of its disintegration, that is, its dissolve, but on the grounds of its design and purpose by God. Therefore, you can look at Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, where he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is just his way of elevating this whole aspect of marriage. The same statement that we're reading here is in verses 7 through 9 of Mark 10, is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And it's used by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians as well, as he was giving direction to the church concerning the marriage union. So here's the thing: human failure, our failure, or failures in marriage, in particular within the church, within the Christian community, it doesn't alter God's purpose for marriage. Just because there's failures, it doesn't change what his purpose is concerning marriage. His purpose is that marriages stay together. That's why he says what he says in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 10. "Let a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul would affirm this in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when he says concerning this issue of the advantage for the Jew with the law, if there is any, if justification comes by faith and faith alone, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" And he says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful, though?" he asks. "Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" And he says, "By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now, what does he mean by that? He says again, what if some were unfaithful? Does that their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer to that question is no. So same thing, same principle is here with this whole aspect of marriage. Just because there's divorce that happens, does that nullify the purpose of marriage? And the answer to that question is no, it doesn't. It doesn't let God's word uphold these things. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves in Mark 10, verses 1 through 12 is, what was Jesus' intent in this? What's his intent? Well, let's look at it from a negative standpoint, what it is not, or what it was not. It was not to bind those who fail in marriage with a crippling sense of guilt. It's not to do that. That's not what he's saying. Even though Mark doesn't bring out this whole aspect of an ex- exception clause to this whole aspect of marriage because of adultery or sexual immorality. He doesn't bring that out in verses 10 through 12 when he talks about remarriage and divorce. Even that, he's not trying to bind people with this sense of crippling guilt. He dealt with guilt in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, when he said to the scribes, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." So in chapter 3 of Mark, he issues this mandate that there is forgiveness. So if a person has a failed marriage as a result of something that has gone on wrong, there is forgiveness, obviously, that takes place. But let's talk about what his intent was from a positive standpoint. I mean, it was to challenge Christians as to whether they would hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In other words, will believers commit themselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ, in particular in the area of marriage, as is stated here in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Now let's move to verses 10 through 12 in particular. Remember that the focus of what Jesus is dealing with the predominant idea and thought at the time, was that divorce was easily accessible. It was you could divorce your wife for any reason, was many of the minds of many that were there, all right? And so, but the primary focus, again, is this whole aspect of discipleship and following him, being a follower of Christ as he relays these issues of our own life, in particular to him going to the cross. That is, am I going to follow him all the way in this whole aspect of discipleship, in my relationships, in particular in this aspect here of marriage? Am I going to do that? Is my marriage going to reflect my discipleship in him and with him and for him? Now notice that the discussion from verses 1 through 12, as it started, remember, he is in the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. That would mean that he's in Perea also. And that the reason possibly why the question was brought up by the Pharisees, that is a test for him, they're trying to trap him, the reason for the question may be because of what Herod did. Herod had his brother Philip's wife, and it was John the Baptist who was proclaiming to him that what he was doing was wrong and that he needed to stop and to repent, and it cost John his life. So there, possibly, these Pharisees who come and try to trap Jesus are trying to get him to make some kind of a statement that would cause Herod to come after him as well. But the discussion in verses 10 through 12 moves from the outside to the inside, in the house. I mean, this is Mark typically signifying that what he's doing is further explaining Jesus is further explaining his words to them in this teaching that was delivered out in Ethiopia to many that were there. So he's becoming more particular in his discussion with them. And so it says in verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter." Well, what's the matter? The matter is about this whole aspect of marriage and divorce. That's the issue. So it began, again, as I said, with some Pharisees who came in order to trap him into something wrong. Their question is what? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now remember that in Matthew's account, in chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, is the rest of that statement. Mark doesn't have that. He just says that they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so he challenges their understanding of God's word. That's where he goes directly. They turn to the law of Moses because he says, well, what does Moses command you? And that would be the law of Moses. And they said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So he challenges them as they turn to Deuteronomy 24, which they interpreted as an allowance for divorce for any reason. But he confronts their misapplication by doing what? He makes it clear, first, that the reason for the allowance in Deuteronomy was the hardness of their own hearts. He says what? They say Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. That is your hardness of heart in relation to this whole aspect of marriage. So he makes it clear that the reason for the allowance in Deuteronomy was the hardness of their own hearts concerning marriage and divorce. But then he goes further as he turns to the original intent found in the order of creation. A man was to do what? A man's to leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. And by the work of God, the two become one flesh and are to remain in that condition. So even though they're turning to a misapplication of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where there is some indecency found in the woman, them interpreting this as that they could divorce her for anything, he is going to their misapplication by going further and going to the point of creation. He's going to what God intended from the very beginning. Because he says in verse 6, from the beginning, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And therefore, what should happen? A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to who? To his wife. So that's the point that we're leading to here. Now when you get to verses 10 and 12, as they're in this house, they're asking him again about this matter, and he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Very clear statement that is made in verse 11, and then in verse 12, and he reiterates this as he includes the wife in this, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So at the very onset, you don't see any exception to this statement. There's no exception clause that Mark presents. All you have is a very clear statement that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery and vice versa. Now the word adultery, I mean, it occurs some 23 times in the New Testament. It's always in the restricted sense of immoral sexual activity with a person married to someone else. For example, if you take a man who is married and he goes out and has an affair, he is committing adultery. Now, if the woman that he's having an affair with or the other person that he's having an affair with is married also, then that other person is committing adultery as well. But if that other person is not married, they're not committing adultery, they're committing sexual immorality or fornication. So the word adultery occurs many times, but always in reference with this sense of immoral sexual activity. It is wrong in what they are doing. Now, what can we figure and find out about God's law concerning adultery? He forbids it. He forbids it. I mean, in one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not do what? You shall not commit adultery, he says. Now, what is the understanding of adultery again? That is to have relationships or sexual relationship and activity outside the confines of your marriage. In Exodus 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with his wife or with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. I think that may be the wrong reference that I'm giving you. If a man commits adultery, now just listen to this. This may be Leviticus. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The point being that in that reference of Leviticus 20, verse 10, that reference there is to show how serious God takes this issue of marriage. So that if someone is committing adultery with the wife of someone else, so now both of them are committing adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Why is the reason for that? Because of the severity of the sin and what it does to the community of believers. Now in Matthew 19, 9, Luke 16, 18, Mark 10, 11 through 12, as we're reading here, each of these verses provide us with a proclamation of Jesus concerning his condemnation of adultery. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, meaning what? That there's not to be any immoral activity that takes place within or outside the marriage. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay? So there is a judgment that comes against. Now, as we read earlier, that this is not the unforgivable sin, because in Mark chapter 3, we saw that all sins will be forgiven, Jesus proclaimed. Now, what else can we find about adultery? What about its lure? the lure of adultery or sexual immorality begins how? It begins with lust, doesn't it? It starts there. In Proverbs 6:23 verse 20 through 25, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the," he says, "the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." And the writer of Proverbs 6 says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." That's kind of an interesting statement as to how she's enticing you with her eyes. I've seen some eyelashes, they might entrap you just by how big those eyelashes are. That's not what he's saying here, but what he's saying is that don't be entrapped by her beauty in your heart, and don't let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now, think about what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says in verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, where does that come from? That comes from Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. But then he says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, that's a difficult statement, isn't it? It's a true statement, but think of its impact. I mean, what are we being flooded with? Our images constantly. Things of which will try to entice us. And this isn't only for men, it's for women as well. These images are presented there to cause us to be enticed by the beauty of what we see. And it rises up from within the lust of our own hearts. So we see these things. These are intentional. They're put out so that we might be drawn to whatever ad or whatever movie or whatever item that they're trying to present and to sell. These things are used so that they might entrap us, entice us to lust after these things. So do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. It says in Proverbs, Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who does what? Who looks at a woman," how? He says, "with lustful intent." You can use that, you can interchange that. I mean, he's committed to what a man does, but it can be turned around and used to what a woman does as well. I say to you that everyone who looks at someone with lustful intent has already done what? They've already committed adultery with her, he says, in his own heart. So it begins with lust, doesn't it? This whole aspect, the lure of adultery, begins with lust. It is seductive, isn't it? It has alluring and tempting qualities. According to the Proverbs, it is enticing and intoxicating. As the writer quotes the words of the adulteress in Proverbs 7, verses 16 through 19, where she says, "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon." And then she says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." And then comes the thing in verse 19, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey." So it is seductive, isn't it? It doesn't present itself out in the open, but it's seductive in its secrecy, and that's the third point. It's secretive. It's as if passing along the street near her corner, the corner of the adulteress, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And then fourthly, it's a snare, isn't it? It's a snare. It's a deep, deep pit to fall into. Right? It's out there. It begins where? This whole aspect of trying to be involved in something of which we're not to be involved with. It starts with the own dissatisfaction with who we have as a spouse, and it starts with this lustful thought within, and it starts coming out, and it sees the seduction power of it, and it's lured by that seduction, and it draws us into this secrecy, if you will, and it's a snare, isn't it? Because we can be sure of one thing, that even though we may be able to hide it from some, we cannot hide it from all, nor can we hide it from God. He sees all things, doesn't he? And we can be sure of this, that sin, the sin of adultery, as is the case with any other sin, is going to be found out, will be exposed. So it's very, very heavy. What God is saying to us is just combating against this whole issue of our own lusts of the flesh, but elevating the importance of the marriage union. That's what he's doing. Now, what are some of the examples of adultery that we know of? I mean, two. In particular, one from the Old Testament, King David, is obviously who comes to mind. Remember where it happened? It tells us that late one afternoon in 2 Samuel, when he arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof of a woman bathing. Remember that it was a time in which the kings would go out to war and David was supposed to go with them, but David decided to do what? To stay back for a reason. And so here he is, late one afternoon, he gets up from his couch, he walks out onto the roof of his house, and he looks down from the roof and he sees a woman doing what? Bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, it says. And so what does he do with that? I mean, if you're looking, you can turn away. I mean, you shouldn't be there in the first place, David. You should be out with the kings fighting the battle. You've gotten yourself into a situation. So now you're there and you're looking out and you're seeing. What should you do, David? You should run away. You should be like Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's wife. Remember, he had the responsibility over everything, and she's enticing him and longing for him and trying to seduce him, and he runs from the house without his clothes, running away. And David should run away as well, but he doesn't. And the first thing that he does is he sends and inquires about this particular woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now that should be enough, right, to stop. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, shouldn't that be enough to turn him away? But instead, what does he do? He sends messengers and he takes her, and she came to him and he lay with her. And there is the act of adultery on the part of both. As I mentioned earlier, Herod, Antipas, remember he was infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias, his brother Philip, and so he caused her to leave her husband to be his own, for her to be his own. And here's John the Baptist, who's proclaiming and saying that what he had done was wrong, but he had sent and seized John the Baptist to shut him up and bound him in prison for the sake of his new wife, his brother Philip's wife, really, because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Does that make sense? It's not lawful for you to do this. Whether it's your brother's wife or anyone else's wife, it's not lawful for you to do this. And remember, we know the story, the outcome of what happened with John the Baptist, as his Herodias' daughter came in and danced erotically before that congregation of men. And then asked her mother, "What should I ask from him?" And she says, "His head on a silver platter." Now look at Mark 10, 11 through 12 in particular, because Jesus is teaching not only on adultery, but the aspect of divorce and even remarriage within these verses, isn't he? He says in verse 11, "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another," there's the aspect of remarriage right there, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery as well." So the mention of remarriage within verses 11 and 12 implies that the sin of adultery occurs as a result of remarriage rather than as a result of divorce. Okay, so just because they divorced didn't cause them to be committing the act of adultery, it was their remarriage that brought in this whole adulterous affair. Now, the implication is not complete, and this is what I mean by that, because in Jewish law, remarriage was valid only if the grounds of divorce were valid. If the divorce was invalid, then the individual is still married, and a second marriage becomes adulterous. So you can't be married to more than one wife or one husband. It's one woman, one man. That's all they were saying. So if the divorce was invalid, then the individual is still married and a second marriage becomes adulterous. It's helpful at this point to remind ourselves of these two schools of thought that we mentioned last week that were based on Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found, and here's the key two words, some indecency in her. So remember that the conservative view from the school of Shimei was this, that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, meaning sexual immorality. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in her. And they argued that the sole ground for divorce was adultery. But then you have the liberal view from the school of Hillel, where a man may divorce his wife for any reason, including adultery. And the basis for this liberal understanding was also the words, because he hath found in her some indecency, or indecency in anything. So think about this, that the thrust of Jesus' teaching is not simply to prohibit remarriage after divorce, but to deny the Pharisees' presumption for divorce in general. That what they want is the thought of just being able to divorce whenever they can. This is a troubling thought for the disciples as well, because when we look at Matthew 19 and its account there, they say after this discussion that, man, maybe it's better that we don't get married. And Jesus tells them, well, that's possible for some by the fact that they're born with the inability to be in a marriage, that is, to have relations, or by someone else imposing that upon them as a eunuch would. But for many others, I mean, you can't avoid it. This is what you're called to do. So the thrust here is he's not prohibiting remarriage after divorce, and we'll get to the exception of all of this. But what he's doing is denying a Pharisee's presumption that divorce can be done easily and with no problem. That is, for any reason. This is the question that was posed to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Remember, Matthew's account says, for any reason. Here, he's just saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he says, emphatically, no, in Mark 10. Now he says, why? And how does he say no to this? At least in Mark's account, by saying that the reason that this certificate was given, or this allowance by Moses, was because what? Because of the hardness of your own heart. Now, what's Jesus' intention as a whole here? Is that marriages do what? Stay together. All right? That's the point that he's making. That marriage, even in the worst situation, every effort should be to try to keep the marriage together. Because what God has called and brought together and joined together, let not man separate. This is a purpose of which he is presenting to us. So the plain sense of Mark 10, 1 through 12, is that Jesus does not allow grounds for divorce, at least in this passage, but we're not stopping there. Because the adultery clause is not the key to Mark's narrative. It's not. The key to Mark 10, 1 through 12 is the security from violation of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God as it reflects our discipleship in him. Does that make sense? Okay, so the key here is to not have marriages that are end up in divorce. That's the key, because what Mark is emphasizing is as disciples, we're reflecting who we belong to by how we handle ourselves within our own marriages. What these Pharisees want is the ability to be able to divorce for any reason, and that is not upholding the institution of marriage. Now, let's turn to Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5 so that we can see the exception to what Mark does not have in Matthew chapter 5, okay? Now, when we're looking at Matthew chapter 5 in verses 31 through 32 in particular, let's read it so that we can see. We'll go back to what he means in verses 31 through 32. He says in verse 31, it was also said, okay, so that tells us that something previous is something of which we need to look at. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what he's saying. Now, where is he quoting that from? From Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Remember, they said the same thing. This is what you say. This is what Moses commanded. And then he says in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, And then what comes next, except on the ground of sexual immorality. You see that? Now, you notice in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, what does that man do to her? He makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Do you see that? The only exception, according to what Matthew's account and what Jesus is saying in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, the only exception is sexual immorality. That's it. That is, anything that would happen that is not allowable by God within the marriage bed. Undefiled, meaning outside, a relationship outside. But let's look at this closer, because the antithesis for verses 31 through 32 is found in verses 27 and 30. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, where does that statement come from? That comes from Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and here he goes, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And do you notice what he says after that in verses 29 through 30? If your right eye causes you to sin, what do you, knock it off, stop it, turn away from it. He's not literally saying to tear out your eye. But he's saying that the sin, this sin in particular here, which is lust, which is equivalent to adultery, you need to stop. You need to cut it off. See, now, again, in verse 31, when we make this comparison here and looking at it, it was also said. So go back to verse 27. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And then he says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Well, where are these sayings come from? It's coming from their own traditions, right? And they're drawing that tradition from the word itself, but they're misappropriating or applying these particular verses. So again, when Jesus says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And keep in mind that a certificate of divorce was a legally binding document that was to be given to the wife by the husband. No certificate of divorce, then no legal remarriage. Does that make sense? You don't have a certificate of divorce, according to what they're saying, then you can't be legally remarried. If you go and get married without the certificate of divorce, you are committing the act of adultery. That's what he's saying in all of this. Now, what's the exception for divorce, according to what we see here? What is the exception for divorce, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 through 32. There's only one exception, and that is, this is not what is presented in Mark's gospel, but it's presented here, and that is sexual immorality. Does that make sense? So you can't divorce your spouse for irreconcilable differences. You can't do it. Not biblically, you can't. You can't do it as many would do because they found some indecency, the indecency being, I don't like the way she makes the bed, or I don't like that she doesn't iron my clothes, or I don't like that he does this, or I don't like he does that. It can't be that. The only exception, according to what Jesus is saying, is sexual immorality. And the word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography from. So what Jesus states is this, that if a man divorces his wife for a reason other than sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery if she remarries. Does that make sense? And he, if he remarries, will commit adultery. This is another way of what? Of emphasizing the importance of marriage and the hate for divorce. Okay? Now remember, adultery, as heinous as it is and as troubling as it is not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness that is granted. All sins will be forgiven, with the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? So if you're sitting there thinking, well, man, I don't know what your condition is or what your situation is. Look, there is forgiveness, but there are circumstances and things that happen as a result of not upholding this thing. Now, if we were to go back to Mark, again, chapter 10, the point of Mark is this, is that what Jesus is upholding is what the Pharisees don't want to uphold, and that is the institution of marriage. What Jesus is lifting up is marriage itself. What the Pharisees are doing in asking that question is to find a way to trap him into saying something wrong. But they themselves, in many cases, believe what? That they can divorce for any reason. If they don't like him, they can move on and find somebody else. And that flies in the face of the institution of marriage. Right, so let's say you have a situation where a husband and a wife are married and there's infidelity in that relationship. The best thing that could happen is that relationship stay together. That's the best thing that could happen, even in the midst of that type of a trial. Because in that, God is glorified through the forgiveness that is granted, through what takes place within it, both showing and demonstrating the discipleship aspect of their lives toward each other in Christ. That's the best thing that can happen. But there is this exclusion or this exception to it that if it can't happen because it's difficult, do you understand? It's difficult to stay in a relationship where there is no trust. So the exception to it is this, is what? Sexual immorality. And that's it. If you're not getting along with your spouse, that isn't a reason for you to say, I'm out. It isn't biblically. You can't do it. If you do it, you're disobeying God. You get out. You're disobeying Him. And if you remarry, you're going to commit what? Adultery. Now you could say, well, Cliff, you said it's not the unforgivable sin, so I can grant forgiveness. Listen, does it show and demonstrate who you belong to, which is Christ? Because our marriages, our relationships with each other are to exemplify who Christ is. Now let me close with Malachi chapter 2, if you can turn there. Because what Malachi does is present these six disputations, these disputes. I mean, he challenges them in their love for him. The Lord's love is there for Israel as their father. But their love for him, they're polluted these things. And marriage is one of them, if you look at chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? And he says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see that this whole aspect of adulterous relationship is what? Is that Judah, Israel, or one of, you know, Judah itself, that which is to represent God in Christ, is done what? Is married into a relationship with a foreign god. That is, they start to embrace this whole aspect of idolatry and are committing spiritual adultery. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You see, they're committed to themselves in this whole aspect of idolatry and yet still trying to come and worship. Does that make sense? Now, verse 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So he's not paying attention. He's not listening to you as you come. You're coming and you're bringing your offerings. Now think about it. Think about what he's saying. You're living in sin and you're still coming. You're living in sin. This is sin on your part. And you're coming and you're bringing your gift to the altar. And you're wondering, and you're bringing your pleas to him and he's not answering you. Why? Because you're living in sin, it says. The second thing you do, in verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? In verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been, what? Faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do you see that? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That is almost, that's a it's kind of a quote from Genesis chapter 2. again, what we saw in Mark chapter 10, that God, a man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's what we're talking about here. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Now, what is he looking at in this whole union? It's the first thing that he mentions. He says, godly offspring. Do you see that? It's not just to have children. And some people may elevate their children and worship their own children above God. That's not the point. It's to raise godly offspring so that they might continue this whole aspect of revealing who God is. So it's not just to have kids. It's to have children. We're to multiply, right? We're to do that. But in this having of children, it's to raise them up in who God is, godly offspring. And then he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to who? To the wife of your youth. You see that? Don't do it. Now why? Now look at verse 16 of Malachi 2. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That's what he's saying. And some of your translations, it may say that God hates divorce, despises it. Why does God hate divorce? Because it does not reflect who he is in his character, in his union. So that's why in any effort, no matter what the sin is, the purpose, the first point is to try to bring restoration. And if restoration can't happen, the only exception to the divorce is sexual immorality. You have to work this out. If you're not getting along with your spouse, you're not getting along with each other, yet you're calling yourself followers of Christ, you're not exemplifying and displaying this whole aspect of what it means to belong to Christ. You're just belonging to yourself. The world watches and the church sees, doesn't it? The whole aspect of this marriage union is to glorify the one who's made this union. That's the point. So again, think in terms of all of this. I will have you please just turn one last time to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close with this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think this will make it clearer, hopefully. Now notice what he is saying at the very beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, likewise, and remember he's talking about submission to authority in 1 Peter, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does that mean? Be submissive to your own husbands. Now notice what he says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Okay? So if your husband is not being obedient to God's word, the best way that you can see him be obedient is by your conduct. That is to be respectful and pure in your conduct. And he says in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. That is, don't let just flower yourself with all of this, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very what? It's precious. So if you're going to be like the coach in the marriage union and start yelling and screaming at your husband, you don't ever do this, you never go to do this, you're not going to get very far with that, because it needs to come from within. If he's disobedient, it's not meaning that you can't say anything. It says if he's disobedient, he's going to be won, how? By this gentle and quiet spirit within, that which comes from God himself, which is precious in his sight. Be that example. And then he says in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Then now look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives how? in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, what does that mean, the weaker vessel? I think it's not talking about, I mean, I think you can include physical strength in that, but it's not really talking about that. It's just that she came from who? She came from Adam. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And here's the ending of that. Here's the reason why you are to do this, so that your prayers may not be what? Hindered. Does that make sense? We're going back to Malachi chapter 2, what's he saying there? Don't be faithless, because if you're faithless to the wife of your youth, God isn't going to hear you. He's not going to hear you. And Peter's upholding and saying the same thing, that if you aren't living with your wife in an understanding way, as showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, then your prayers, it doesn't matter how many times you come to the altar, how many times you come to church, God is not going to do what? He's not going to hear you. Does that make sense? In all of this, to uplift and uphold the institution of marriage, this is how serious he takes it. And we reflect, and here's a question for ourselves to answer. Does your marriage, if you are married, does your marriage reflect your professed discipleship in Christ? Does it? I know that we fail and we make mistakes. Remember, there's forgiveness for that. But overall, does our marriage reflect the profession that we have, that we're followers of Christ? Does it reflect that? And then secondly, are there areas in our relationship that need to be addressed so that our fellowship with God may not be hindered? Are there areas within our relationship that need to be addressed so that our fellowship with God may not be hindered? Now, we will get into the whole aspect in Mark chapter 10 about this whole aspect of discipleship concerning children, and then also our own possessions. Do those things reflect whom we belong to? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And we know that we fail. We know that we falter. Lord God, we ask that you would come and strengthen our hearts in you, especially in our relationships in marriage, in singleness, even in divorce or widowhood. Lord, we got all things that go on. We're just asking that our relationships, our lives would reflect who you are, that the purpose of our life is to glorify your name, to exalt your name, Lord God, we pray. And help us as a church to love one another to that end, to see your name being glorified. We praise you and we thank you for your love and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord God, that comes. And you take us, Lord, and you mold us and you make us and you wipe away our tears. And you see the trouble within our own hearts, even in the things that have happened in the past, but you are gracious enough, Lord God, to make us your own. So we praise you and we thank you. And we honor you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.